Our subject this morning is the nation of Israel and its entrance into Egypt and its deliverance out of Egypt. And in that study of the deliverance, God gives us certain features that of the passing over of the firstborn that are typical and we believe certainly apply to the new creation and its deliverance. So we're going to follow the people of Israel for about 238 years, beginning with Joseph around 1853 B.C., and ending with the Exodus in 1615 B.C. The Apostle Paul tells us that the things that happened to natural Israel were intended to picture still grander things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come." As we understand, the Greek for ensamples is tupos, or types, and it comes from another derivative. It's a die, D-I-E, or a stamp, a shape, specifically a sampler. That is a model for imitation or an instance for warning. Now, a type is a very exact pattern of the antitype, but the antitype is on a larger scale. So the whole experience of natural Israel was to picture certain truths for spiritual Israel during this gospel age. It provides the church in the flesh with great lessons that especially apply to us during this harvest. Therefore, as prospective body members, we're very interested in these things because they help us to understand the Father's plan and His will so that we can be in harmony with its truth and also its spirit. Now, some of our references are by chapter only because we're going to move rather quickly and generally through some of these chapters. We're going to start with the latter few chapters of Genesis and we'll work over into the first few chapters of Exodus. We'll begin with Genesis chapter 37 with Jacob living in Canaan. He has a family of 12 sons. One of them is a 17-year-old son by the name of Joseph. And Jacob loved Joseph more than his brothers. And it caused them to dislike Joseph. And then Joseph had two dreams. One was about sheaves in the field, and the other was about the sun, moon, and stars. The interpretation was that someday his father and his brothers would bow down to him, and the older bowing down to the younger was just too much for his brethren, and their dislike for Joseph only deepened. So they conspired against him and even wanted to kill Joseph. But instead of killing him, as we know, his brothers decided to sell him to a caravan that was going down into Egypt. And the Lord approved. So in Genesis 39, we read that the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. He became the head servant in Captain Potiphar's house. Later, misrepresented and betrayed by Potiphar's wife, Joseph was put into prison. And even there, he prospered and became a superintendent over the care of the prisoners. Now, Joseph must have been a very special person, we know. If we think about it, his period of life was some 1,800 years or so before the Christian period, before Christ, before the teachings of Christ, and yet he maintained many Christian characteristics, superb characteristics. He had a very strong faith. He believed that all of his experiences were from God. He trusted God. He never questioned divine wisdom, which to me is ultimately impressive. Even while unjustly imprisoned, he lived by his faith. He lived by principle, not policy. Under no circumstances do we have any record where he lowered his standards. Even in the most menial of services, Joseph believed that his faithfulness would bring him larger opportunities, always doing his best wherever the Lord placed him. Genesis chapter 41, the Pharaoh had two dreams. One was about lean cows eating fat cows, and lean ears of corn devouring the fat ears. Joseph was called upon to interpret these, and he tells the Pharaoh that a famine is coming, and here's what to do. The Pharaoh was impressed and made Joseph the governor over all of Egypt. Joseph organized the preparations for the famine, and sure enough, the famine came. 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, in all the lands, including Canaan. Now in Genesis chapter 42, we read that Jacob, still residing in Canaan, sends his sons down to Egypt to buy some corn. And eventually, in Genesis chapter 45, Joseph makes himself known to his brothers, and in Genesis 47, invites his whole family to come down and live in Egypt, which they do. Well, under the kindness of the Pharaoh, Jacob and all his family, flocks and herds, were given the grassy plains of Goshen, near the Nile River, away from the Egyptian cities, and there they prospered. Exodus chapter 1, the first 14 verses, tells us that they were fruitful. They increased abundantly. They waxed exceedingly mighty, and the number of Jacob's family grew. They began with approximately 70 persons in 1830 and grew to perhaps hundreds of thousands, or some even say in the millions, at the time of the Exodus in 1615, just 215 years later. Well, Joseph ruled for about 80 years and died at the age of 110. The year is 1760 BC, which is 145 years yet until the Exodus. And after his death, there arose a new king who knows not Joseph, nor apparently was aware of what Joseph had done for the Egyptians previously in getting them through that great famine. Now, he was suspicious that their rapid increase in numbers and prosperity would be a threat to his kingdom. And he gave them taskmasters to work, as we know, under the idea that this would discourage them from having families. Well, it didn't work, did it? The Bible says the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied. And this grieved the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 2, we learn of the birth of Moses. For the next 80 years, Moses is being prepared for a great work. A great work regarding the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, God makes a promise to Moses regarding their future deliverance. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have also seen the oppression. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. In Exodus 3, verses 19 and 20, God speaks to Moses and the elders, I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. Then on to Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God again speaks to Moses. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. So God is giving the Pharaoh plenty of time to think about what's happening and what's about to happen, and perhaps even change his mind would be a possibility. So he forewarns the Pharaoh over and over. And he's being told now of the 10th plague, even before the other 9. In Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Well, the Israelites requested 3 days to go into the desert and to sacrifice unto the Lord. And this seemed unwise to the Pharaoh to let them go, to allow such a prosperous and skillful group of persons to slip away from him so easily. So he not only refused their request, but he put additional burdens upon them, and he sent them back to work. They were given more work, and even they had to find their own straw to make the bricks. And so by now, Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, they're concerned by the worsening conditions. And in Exodus chapter 6, verses 1, 5, and 6, God renews his promise to Moses and to the people. And then the Lord said unto Moses, "Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from among the burden of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments." Exodus chapter 7, God tells Moses and Aaron to go a second time to Pharaoh. And this is where the rods of Aaron and Egyptian magicians turned to serpents. And Aaron's rod, of course, swallowed up the magician's rods. But Pharaoh said no once again. So God said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh in the morning and tell him what's going to happen to the water in the river. If he says no, the water will turn to blood." And so it happened. And this was the start of the plagues. Chapter 7 was the water to blood. Chapter 8 were the frogs, the lice, and the flies. Chapter 9, the animal fever, the boils, hail. Chapter 10, the locusts and the sandstorm, the darkness. And we know that the first three of the plagues were common to both the Egyptians and Israelites. The plagues 4 through 9 affected only the Egyptians. And it's been noted that many of these plagues were already familiar to the Egyptians. The difference would be that some were more intense and certainly were pre-announced. And the Lord had sent 9 different plagues in less than a year. And the Pharaoh still was resistant. He still would not let them go. And God's mercy of giving him every opportunity to let go seemed to only harden his heart. In Exodus chapter 11, the Lord speaks to Moses concerning the 10th and final plague, the essence of which is found in verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and the firstborn of beasts." Finally, Moses announced that in the 10th plague, the firstborn in every family would die in one night. The last plague would be common to the entire land of Egypt, including the Israelites, except as they would show faith and obedience. This would cause the Pharaoh to finally let them go, as God had foretold. In Exodus chapter 12, gives the account of the preparation, as well as the original Passover. In Exodus 12, verses 29 through 31, "And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house which there was not one dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as ye have said. And so God led the people of Israel out of Egypt in Exodus 12, 29 through 42, and in Numbers 33, 3. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with a high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. God's goodness only seemed to make the Pharaoh's heart grow harder and harder, but Moses knew what God had already told him, that the 10th plague would definitely free the Israelites, regardless of Pharaoh's resistance. There are two lessons in the 10th plague involving the firstborn that we'd like to point out, and I'm sure there are others. We know from Deuteronomy 21:17 that the firstborn had a special place in the Israelite family. We read that the law provided for the firstborn of each family to receive a double portion, thereby making the firstborn a more prominent person in the family. Therefore, the death of a firstborn would be a greater loss. Secondly, the firstborn were the only ones that were in danger of death. None of the other families were subject to the plague, but at the same time, the others would certainly be interested in the family obeying God's instruction. Otherwise, that house would suffer the loss of a family member. So only the firstborn are said to be passed over or spared from death. Now, the preparations for the Passover would have taken several days. Each family was to select a lamb according to the size of their family. It was to be unblemished. It was to be a male lamb of the first year. It was to be selected and brought in and cared for from the 10th day of Nisan. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, it was to be killed in the evening. It was to be roasted for eating that night with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. Its blood was to be placed on the outside of each house, on the lintel and the side posts of the doorway. In Exodus 12, verses 8 through 12, And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire. His head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now in verse 9 we read where the lamb was to be roasted with fire, his head with his legs, with the pertinence thereof. And we might imagine in our minds a whole lamb being roasted over a fire, kind of horizontal as we see today sometimes, and it was whole. It's a whole lamb being roasted. And so we might ask, why was the Passover lamb to be whole? Why was it not cut into pieces? Well, elsewhere, we've seen where the body of the animal was divided, haven't we? In Leviticus 8:20, we read, And he cut the ram into pieces, and Moses burnt the head and the pieces and the fat. And this, we believe, is where the head pictures Jesus and the pieces represent the members of the church. Whereas here in Exodus 12:9, we believe pictures only Jesus. The word bone in Exodus 12:46 is worth noting. Someone pointed this out to me one time. The Hebrew seems to allow for a little broader application than just to a bone, and perhaps broad enough to help us to support the thought that the law was quite specific again in leaving the animal whole. In Exodus 12:46, it reads, "In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof." Now we know in the New Testament, in John 19:36, there's a verse that reads, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." But according to the Greek there, the word for bone there applies strictly to bone and does not extend to anything else. That was John 19:36. But back in Exodus 12:46, it's word number 6106, Hebrew 6106, which according to Strong's does mean bone, but also means by extension the body, figuratively the substance. And Brown Driver Briggs also includes bone, but then includes body, limbs, members, external body. So if the word bone in Exodus 12:46 can mean not only bone, but also can mean external members of the body, such as arms and legs, and even the whole body, then we can see again that the animal was not to be divided, it was not to be cut, it was to be kept whole. And we know from scriptural testimony that it was one whole animal that provided the release for each of the Israelite households. We see no other animals in the type. We see only the one animal, which was sufficient for their release. Nothing more, nothing less. And this helps to reinforce the fact that Jesus only is represented in Exodus 12 as a Passover lamb. Now, the apostle points to Jesus as well as to the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us and his sacrifice alone in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And Paul here is making a connection between the type and the antitype, that our Passover lamb is Jesus. He is the church's Passover, not the world's. Remember, the Passover was only for the firstborn. However, there are scriptures that show the sufficiency of his sacrifice will eventually apply to the world. In 1 John 2:2 would be one instance, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And also in John 1:29, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." To realize, particularly this time of the year, the completeness and sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice causes us to focus even more on Jesus, to appreciate so much more our privilege in the sufferings represented in the memorial celebration. The selecting of the Lamb on the 10th corresponds to our Lord at his first advent, riding into the city of Jerusalem, presenting himself to Israel as their king, exactly on the 10th day of Nisan. In Matthew 21, verses 5 and 9, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It was then that the nation of Israel could have accepted him, but it did not, as we know from its actions just a few short days later. In John 1, verse 11, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." On the 14th day of Nisan, just 5 days after he rode into Jerusalem, Jesus partook of the Passover with his disciples early in the evening. And later that night, that same night, he was betrayed by one of his own, and the next morning he was condemned. In Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, we find the Jewish leadership rejecting Jesus. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And later that same day, he was crucified. Following the Jewish Passover supper, our Lord instituted his memorial supper with a particular emphasis on the bread and the cup. Our Lord's memorial supper took the place of the Passover supper. It was a memorial of the antitype, a way for his footstep followers to remember the beginning of the fulfillment of the antitypical Passover. The night in which the Passover was eaten represented the gospel age. Yes, it is a dark time, full of sin and evil, full of misrepresentation, full of lots of different things, but here we are yet today, privileged as the Lord's people to feed upon the merits of our Lord's ransom sacrifice. Earlier we did read 1 Corinthians 5:7 that our Passover lamb is slain for us. In John chapter 6, verses 53 through 56, Jesus' own words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So along with the lamb, the Israelite partook of the unleavened bread, which represents for us the man, Jesus. He was pure, he was unadulterated, he was separate from sin. Hebrews 10:5, he had a body. "A body hast thou prepared me." It was not of Adam's lineage. It was a special body. It was a perfect body. It was unlike any other. Paul writes to us in Hebrews 7, verse 26, "For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Again, the words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 50 and 51. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, and I will give for the life of the world." We note in verse 51 in particular that Jesus said, "I am the living bread." And in John 6, 35 and 48, he refers to himself as the bread of life. In John 1, 14, "The Word was made flesh for a purpose. And that purpose, according to Paul in Hebrews 2:9, is for the suffering of death. In Isaiah 53:12, he hath poured out his soul unto death." A willing sacrifice. He became flesh and remained a perfect, obedient human being all the way through his 3.5 years. Jesus, therefore, had the rights and privileges under God's law, such as life and liberty, which is what Adam lost. He is the bread of life. He now has life to give and will give it to all who comply. As far as the church, Paul tells us that these rights are imputed. They're loaned to us through our faith in Jesus as our Redeemer. We read in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So our justification is for the purpose of presenting ourselves to God as living sacrifices, according to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Along with the bread and lamb, the Israelites ate the bitter herbs. For the antitypical spiritual Israelite, these bitter herbs represent our experiences, our bitter experiences, our trials of life. The bitter herb experiences tend to sharpen our appetites for the unleavened bread of truth and for the eating of the lamb. As the Israelites ate, we read they had shoes on their feet. They were ready for their journey, and we too are to remember that we have no continuing city here. We are as pilgrims. We are as strangers. Their deliverance came not in the night, but it came in the morning. Our deliverance also is spoken of in Psalms chapter 46, verse 5, and this is from the new JPS translation of the Tanakh. "God is in its midst, and it will not be toppled. By daybreak, God will come to its aid." So we've learned that the typical Passover refers to the sparing of the firstborn of each of the households of Israel during a particular time, in the nighttime. And it was during that night that the lamb was to be eaten and the blood was to be sprinkled on the outside. The firstborn of Egypt all died, but the firstborn of Israel were spared, providing that they had placed the blood on the lintels and the doorpost outside of each of their houses. The blood then was a mark of distinction. It separated those who were God's people from those who were not, which is still true this very day. For us, the blood represents our faith in the redemptive merit of our Lord's ransom sacrifice as our Passover lamb. Paul tells us in Hebrews 9:22, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Or as the Young's literal translation states it, "Apart from blood shedding, forgiveness doth not come." It is our faith in the blood of Jesus that provides our justification and gives us a standing before God. Thus we can put on Christ, not only by faith, but we're to put on his character. We can and we must be transformed into his image, his likeness, in our hearts and in our lives. The apostle tells us in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. Our conduct and character must reflect our faith more and more in thought, word, and deed. To put on Christ means, for example, to partake of the blessings that God has provided in Jesus in the sense of appropriating more of his spirit, more of his disposition. So as we partake of our Lord's qualities, they become our qualities. As we feed upon him in our hearts, we do become stronger in faith. We do grow in the graces of his Spirit. We do become more and more as of his disposition. This is the real evidence of our faith in the blood of Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Another lesson which we may learn from Israel's experience in Egypt is that God was able to work out all of the experiences to their benefit, as He is our experiences for our benefit as new creatures. Without their adversity, they may not have wanted to leave Egypt, but might have wanted to just stay right there, the rich lands, the rich crops. But staying there would have forgotten God's will for them, perhaps, and His promise to them of delivering them. We too can get comfortable. We too sometimes forget that the greater blessing does come through facing adversity and forging ahead rather than residing in comfort and prosperity. And yet another lesson, the adversities of Israel, natural Israel, drew them together and at the same time separated them from the Egyptians. So with us, our trials, our adversities draw us closer to each other and to the Lord, but also helps to separate us from the world around us, the world that we live in, the world that we work in. Ezra chapter 10, verse 11. "Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land." Can we say that? Can we say that as our difficulties have come and gone over the years, have we become closer to the Father, more desirable of the truth, the pure bread, more appreciative of all of His provisions? I think so. Have we seen ourselves finding the ways of the world less attractive, less interesting? I'm sure that's true. You know, Jesus has asked us to remember His death. In 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25, a very familiar set of verses, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And He gave us two symbols to represent Him by. The bread we saw earlier represented His pure humanity that He gave, willingly gave, and the juice we believe represents His blood, His life that He gave as a sacrifice for all. And in that same symbolism, we're invited to not only remember Him, but also to partake of the emblems in the sense of following in His footsteps, of laying down our all day by day to carry out the Father's will. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, "And He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The cup represents a complete, entire renunciation of earthly life, its rights, its privileges. The blood symbolized by juice represents death. And life, we know, is in the blood. When the blood is taken, the animal dies. So the shed blood of Christ signifies death of Christ, the life given up for the sins of the world. In the typical Passover, the lamb was eaten, but the blood was not. The Israelite was not allowed to eat blood. And that distinction is important, isn't it? Because this is symbolic of the fact that all do partake of the flesh, but all do not partake of His death. So when our Lord gave the disciples the juice, He was inviting the disciples to partake of and share in His death. This invitation to drink of the Lord's cup signifies to us an invitation to His footstep followers to partake with Him of his cup of suffering and death, to lay down their lives with him, that they also might have a share with him in the future glories of the kingdom. When we think of participation, do we think of the word with? We think this invitation is nicely described by the word communion in the King James Version of 1 Corinthians 10:16-17. Now, other translations might use words such as participation, joint participation, sharing in, a part of, taking part in, or partnership. Some of those may sound familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17 reads, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, and for we are all partakers of that one bread." Another illustration of this close relationship between us and the Master is shown in the vine and the branches. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." Brother Russell has a short comment in reprint 10:16, section 1. "Only those who both eat his flesh," and then in parentheses he has, "appropriate his merits," hyphen justification, "and drink his blood," and then in parentheses, "share with him in his sacrifice by rendering their justified humanity a sacrifice to his service, dwell in him as members of the one body of Christ, as members of the true vine." Reprint 10:16. The saints are represented as being connected to the vine and are to abide there in order to receive the nourishment necessary for development as new creatures. We've been passed over. We are the first to be given life. We are therefore responsible to abide in him as body members, members of the true vine. This reminds us of 1 John chapter 3, 14 through 16 from the Revised Version. "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby know we love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Love is the true test. Our love for the Lord is indicated by our love for the brethren. And here's the hard part. For all the brethren. Some are easy to love and some aren't. Which means that loving all the brethren will be difficult unless we've passed from death unto life. So loving one another is an indication that we have passed from death unto life. Without that love, we are less likely to be sympathetic and more likely to be critical and fault-finding toward one another. The Manna comment from March 16th, "One of the final and most searching tests of these brethren, and the one under which probably the most of the ones awakened and armed will fall, will be love for the brethren. Seemingly many will fail at this point and be therefore accounted unworthy of an abundant entrance into the kingdom on this score. The new creation is the first to receive life, and we rejoice in that promise. The life that is being offered requires us to develop that Christ-likeness, that perfect love, that mark for the prize of the high calling. Paul said this of himself in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians 6:13, he writes to the church, Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. To get this new nature, we must constantly, daily, use the old nature to serve the new. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12, It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So those who suffer faithfully with him now will reign with him later. They will have the blessing of instructing the world so that they may walk up the highway of holiness into harmony with the Heavenly Father. So, brethren, we have much to gain in return for such a small amount of work on this side of the veil, in exchange for life without end on the other side, and all the opportunities that includes to bless the world. Let us be encouraged, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So our summary, blood on the door frame represents a sacrificed life of Jesus, the Lamb of God. It represents full and complete obedience. We've been invited under that same condition, which is to sacrifice our humanity and all that it represents unto death. That God is able to deliver his people under all circumstances, including adversity, whether Israelites of old or the church of the firstborn now. The Israelites' bondage increased their appreciation to be led into freedom. The more that we understand and live with our own imperfection, the more we too look forward to our change. So we are celebrating our ongoing joint participation with him. We're still under the blood, and we know the time will come when all of that will be over. So let's see to it that the blood of Christ is not only in our hearts, but also outwardly manifested to others in our daily lives, in our conduct, in our speech, and in our words. Our trials should motivate us. Even those that don't go well should increase our appetite for improvement. We have learned to look at the effect of the trial on our hearts, and not just the trial itself. How did we react? Could we have done better? Probably. But that's the point. As long as we are asking ourselves that kind of a question, then we know our hearts are in the right condition. Maintaining that desire to grow in the likeness of our Master is essential to our new creatures. The blood on the doorposts of our heart means that we have accepted Jesus. We have accepted his ransom sacrifice. We have faith in him as our Redeemer. And furthermore, we have invited him to design our experiences. It is called the School of Christ. Every experience has a purpose. No experience should be overlooked. Even our failures are beneficial. If we can do as Joseph did, consider all of our experiences as from the Lord. He will lead us to appreciate the Lord's arrangement more and more, to where we can say, Psalms 40:8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. So at the end of our experience in this school of Christ, wouldn't it be wonderful upon graduation to hear from the great teacher, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, and may the Lord add his blessing.